25. That's where we're going to be today in our Torah, right at the beginning of the Torah portion. The portion this week, the parsha, is called Terumah. And Terumah, as we've mentioned a couple of times, means contribution. What it refers to is the contributions that the children of Israel brought to the Lord, which were to be used for the tabernacle, which we're just going to get into in Exodus now. Basically, the end of the book of Exodus, the rest of the chapters, with the exception of one or two kind of big chapters, like the golden calf, concerns the tabernacle, concerns the construction of the tabernacle. And so what had happened, where we are in the context of all this, is Israel had left Egypt, was encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it was there at Sinai that God gave the Ten Commandments. It was there at Sinai that he gave the Torah, the instructions for how to live out their lives with God. Last week's message, I talked about in chapter 24, the steps that Israel needed to take as a nation to effect that Mosaic covenant. There was things that Israel had to do to come before the Lord to get that covenant ratified and in motion, that agreement between God and the people. And so here we are now after that, and we're beginning this next Torah portion. So what's the next step for Israel? The next step for this fledgling nation, the next step for the people of Israel and the nation of Israel, is to build a place where God would dwell with them, the tabernacle. And later, when they got into Israel, it became the temple, of course, the more permanent structure. But the tabernacle represented basically the same thing as the temple. It was to be the very place where God would come down and God would connect with his creation, the one place on earth where the creator of the heavens and the earth would come down and would connect in fellowship with man. It was a very holy place. It was a very important place to build, and this was the next step for them. This structure was central to Israel's life and existence from then forward. And as I said, much of the rest of the book of Exodus is about constructing the tabernacle, the ark, the lampstand, the altar, the structure itself. But just before we get to that, just before we get to the rest of the book, essentially, we have this short few verses that I want to talk about today with regard to the Terumah. Israel was invited by God. They were invited by God to participate in the building of the tabernacle. They were asked, not told, they were asked. It was a choice to give to God, to give to this new structure that had to be created, to give with the right heart, to build a place where God would dwell with them, where they would have that central focus and central connecting point with their creator and their God. And it was supposed to be done the exact way that God would show them. Now, this should be a model for you and I today. God invites us. He doesn't make us. He doesn't force us. He invites us to participate in the building of our tabernacles, our temples inside of us. We are asked to give. All of us are asked to give with a generous heart. We're asked to build a sanctuary for God, and we're asked to build it, though, the way he tells us to build it, for his glory. Okay, so let's go to Exodus 25. I'm going to read the first two verses as we begin this morning about how to build this sanctuary. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution, a terumah. From every man whose heart moves on him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Every man whose heart moves, every person that God moves on their heart, God puts it on their heart, just like today when God puts it on our hearts to do things. In the Torah, there are many, many instances, just to start off with, where God instructs people, where God tells his people, and he says things like this: "You shall do this. You must do this. This is what I want." He gives them very precise instructions. He's explaining what is expected of a holy people. They are to be holy. They must live with a holy God. But what we see here is something different. We see here in these verses that there is no requirement to give. There is no "thou shalt give." You must do. You must give. There's no obligation here. God is giving the people a choice. You don't have to give, but you can give if you want to give, if it's put on your heart to give. We know that the Lord Adonai does not want robots. He doesn't want us to live as robots. He didn't want Israel to live as robots, basically doing whatever he does, you know, winds them up and says, okay, go do this, and they go do it, or typing in commands for them to follow. He doesn't want people serving him, following him, having a relationship with him out of any obligation or out of fear. But our walk with God should be a choice. Now turn with me to Joshua, the book of Joshua, right after the Torah. The book of Joshua, chapter 24, 15, there's a very famous verse. You'll recognize it when we start quoting it. And this is at a key point in Israel's history, Joshua 24, 15. This is what Joshua says to the people. This is what God says through Joshua to the people. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what's amazing about these verses is where they come and the context. God had spent a lot of time, God had spent a lot of energy getting the people out of Egypt. Miraculously, right? 10 plagues decimated the country of Egypt. You know, all that interplay with Pharaoh, all that back and forth. He had planned everything, Moses, everything. Then they come out. Then they go and they miraculously go through the water, and then they go through the wilderness, and 40 years he has to contend with these people that are complaining and grumbling, right? Like we can complain and grumble all the time. People complain and grumble, and God had to deal with that for 40 years. And after all of that, you would think God would be like, okay, finally, now they can go into the land and serve me. But God says this, you have a choice. You can choose to follow me or you can choose not to. Imagine investing so much time into someone or something and then they just walk away from you. How disappointing. You know, if you are a leader at work, wherever you work, and you work to train your people and you work to put on these great seminars and do all this work, you put everything into it and they're just like, eh, whatever. And they don't listen. Or maybe you're a parent. And maybe, you know where I'm going with this. And maybe you pour into your children. And maybe they go do their own thing. Listen, we have a choice. Maybe you've been one of those kids when you were a kid and you did that. We have a choice. And God invested so much in the people of Israel. Wouldn't you think he would have said, okay, now I got it. We can go in and we can have everything I've wanted for them. But no, he doesn't say that. He gives them a choice. He wants them to choose him. It's not a mandatory thing. He doesn't want to make anybody do anything. He wants them to choose him because he wants them to choose a relationship based on love and a desire to be with him. Now turn with me to John, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16. In case you haven't memorized it, that's a very key verse. But God is our greatest example for everything. He points the way for us. He shows us who he is. He shows us what he expects from us. He shows us how to walk, how to live. And God is the most wonderful gift giver in the world, right? You ever had a good gift giver in your family? God is the best gift giver in the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that's a great verse, but we don't always focus on the part of the verse where it says that whoever believes in him, meaning some people won't believe in him and walk away. But God gives that choice. He puts this precious gift, far more precious than any rubies or emeralds or any type of diamonds, in front of us, and people can reject it if they choose to. Whosoever believes. And just as God the Father gave to us that gift, that choice, we should also want to give gifts back to God. We should want to give our love to God, not out of a sense of obligation, but simply out of our love for him with the right heart. And that's the first point today. How do we build the sanctuary? Number one, you have to give with the right heart. You can't just give, you have to give with the right heart. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. There's a really interesting and cool story that illustrates this whole big idea about gift giving, but the right kind of gift giving, which is with the right heart to the Lord. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, verse 4, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You remember this story, right? This is the famous story about Cain and Abel. And what happens after that is, of course, Cain gets mad. And in the Hebrew, the word mad or the anger that he had was an overwhelming anger. Like he could not control himself. And of course, he kills Abel, which happens right after this. Well, if you look at these verses, the Jewish commentaries and the sages will say that based on the description of Abel's offering, because they both gave offerings, by the way, based on the description of Abel's offering and the lack of description of Cain's offering, Abel gave his offering from the best of his flock. He gave the best. He looked at everything he had and he said, what's the best I can give God? What's the best that I can give the Lord? And then Abel, based on what we can decipher from the text, and Cain gave his offering from the inferior portion of his flock. He didn't have the regard that Abel had. When you give someone a gift, you do it out of the love that you have for them. But who wants to get a subpar gift, right? Who wants to get a gift that you ever get a gift sometimes from somebody that you think knows you well, and it's like something you really don't like at all? Oh, thank you so much, you know. Sometimes we get those kind of gifts. When you get a gift, or when someone does, it's not even a gift, when someone does something exceptionally nice for you, when someone goes out of their way for you, when someone takes time for you, it's anything like that, it shows that they care about you. It shows that they love you. And Abel gave a good gift out of his love for God with the right heart. And Cain gave a gift with the wrong heart. And we know the ramifications and the effects of that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. There was a time in Israel's history, during the time of the prophet Isaiah, when they were in sin. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this about the people. Isaiah 29, 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. There are a lot of times in the history of Israel, scripturally, we can read about it in the prophets and all over the Tanakh, where Israel was doing all the right things. They were sacrificing to God. They were giving contributions. They were doing these things, but they were doing it with the wrong heart. They were doing it with the wrong spirit. They were doing it while they were worshiping other gods. They were doing it not with a whole heart for the Lord and a love choosing God. God doesn't just want our sacrifices. And in fact, he says this, if you recall in a lot of scriptures, your sacrifices and offerings mean nothing to me. Why does he say that? Not because they mean nothing to him. It's because it was done with the wrong heart. God doesn't just want our sacrifices or our things, our contributions. He wants our heart. He wants us to give with the right heart, not out of obligation, but out of love. Now, what is the effect of what happened in Exodus 25 with the Terumah? We have to go a few verses ahead, a few chapters ahead. Turn with me to Exodus 36. We're just going to jump ahead for just a minute because we want to see, did the people have the right heart at this time? Or did they just simply give, okay, I'll give. Everybody else is giving, I'll give. I don't want to look foolish too, right, with the Terumah. No, Exodus 36, verses 3 through 5 says this, and they received from Moses all the contribution, the Terumah, that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of skill of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. They had given so much. All the different craftsmen, they were doing all the different things. It wasn't just, you know how sometimes you like to give to this one part of the ministry that's all the fun part, and then these parts of the ministry are neglected? You ever had that? Maybe you're in one of those neglected ministries and you feel that way sometimes. I don't know. Every ministry had way more than they could handle. Every craftsman came to Moses and said, you need to stop this. This is too much. We're getting overwhelmed by the people's generous contributions in Terumah. They gave so much that Moses had to tell them to stop giving. So that's the challenge for us today. That's the conviction I think we can all have is, are we willing to give to the Lord like that? Are we willing to not only just give to the Lord, but give to the Lord with the right heart? That's the first step. That's the first step for how to build the sanctuary. All right, let's go back to Exodus 25. Now we're going to jump down to verse 8 in our text today. So verse 8 of 25 then further goes on to say, the verses between verses 2 and 8 talk about all the things that happened. And then in verse 8, it says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The Lord had told Israel to give even before he told them what to give for. Even before he explained exactly what was going on. He says, first he says give. There's an order of all this stuff. First he says give. Then he tells them exactly what's going on here. He says, "Your giving, all of your giving to me, is toward a place for me to dwell with you." So the people had a hand in giving to God's holy place. The Hebrew word here for "let them make me a sanctuary" in verse 8 is asa. That's what it says in the Hebrew. And asa is translated into English as to do, to fashion, to accomplish, or to make. These are all proactive things. The people had a hand in helping create, build, put together God's holy dwelling place. Point number two, build a sanctuary for God to dwell. Build a sanctuary for God to dwell. The people were told to proactively build it so God can dwell in their midst. Now, if you think about it, man has been building sanctuaries since the beginning of time. We build sanctuaries or holy places or whatever you want to call it, tabernacles, temples. Man in all these countries and all these cultures, and even still today, are building sanctuaries throughout the ages. These sanctuaries that they're building are for their own deities, for other people. You never heard of shrines? Shrines to other people. Not even just physical sanctuaries. People build up sanctuaries, temples, tabernacles in their hearts about all different types of things, for all different types of things to dwell in those sanctuaries. But God says you're to build a sanctuary for me to dwell in it, for God to dwell in it. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. There's a direct translation of this for today for us. You know, we don't have a temple. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a physical place to bring our sacrifices. We don't have a place where we can give. You know, back in Yeshua's time, you remember the story of the widow's mite. She brought in the little coins and put them in the big vats that were there in the temple. We don't have a physical structure, but we do have a temple that we can give our terumah to today. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Now that's a powerful verse, because that tells us spiritually what's going on with the temple today. Now the context of the verse is talking about sexual immorality. It's the whole section in Corinthians on that. And sexual immorality is, of course, a way that you can denigrate your holy temple or your body, which is God's and not our own. Then if we drop down one verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20, and read that verse, it says this, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We build all these temples and sanctuaries and places in our hearts and even physically where we're glorifying all sorts of different things except God. And God says you're to build something inside of you. You're to build this sanctuary with the right heart, and for me to dwell, for God, the Holy One of Israel, to dwell. Not other gods, not other things. And listen, I'm not a proponent of get rid of all your things and give it all to the poor. And you know, if God tells you to do that, go for it. But he doesn't always tell us that. And it's a mischaracterization of Scripture to think that Yeshua told people, go sell everything. The only time he says that in Scripture is when he tells the young ruler, the young the young student, if you remember the scripture, I can't recall the scripture verse, go and sell everything you have and follow me. The reason he was saying that, the context of that, was because he had great riches, and Yeshua perceived anew in his heart that those riches were coming before the Lord. He was building a sanctuary for those riches in his heart. And so Yeshua very pointedly says to him, go give everything away, because that's getting in way of the sanctuary you're supposed to build for me. That's the only time in scripture he says to go do that. So that Yeshua does. So we got to get the whole point of the scripture verse and the context is priorities. Are we building a sanctuary for anything else but God to have his glory and to dwell? The tabernacle was to be a holy place where the God of all the universe would come down and dwell with man. And he now dwells inside of us, with us. Are we working to build a holy sanctuary for Adonai to dwell with us? Now, I'm going to take you down memory lane in the scriptures here and test your king's knowledge, right? Second Chronicles, there's a lot of bad kings in Israel's history, but there's a lot of good kings. And two kings I'm going to just mention by name in the context of this. There were times after the people of Israel got into the land and they built the holy temple for God, a place where God was to dwell, a holy place where they were to be holy and God was to be holy and holy things were to be done all day long there. There were times, though, in Israel's history when the temple in Jerusalem was profaned for whatever reason. It became unholy, so to speak. One example was when the Hellenistic ruler Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. He basically ruined and ransacked the entire city. He went into the temple, desecrated it, established the worship of Zeus instead of the one true God. And what happened? The Maccabees came in and they restored the temple. And that's where we get the story of Hanukkah, of course. Then there were times, not only when the temple was desecrated, but the temple fell into disarray. And there's two kings. It's King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29. I'm not going to turn there for time. King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, and King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34. Two examples of these kings, these good kings, godly kings, that went in and they cleaned out the temple and they restored the temple and they repaired the temple. Of course, Josiah was the one who the officials found the scroll that was in there. The place was so dirty and messed up and in disrepair that they didn't even realize the scroll was there. They found the book of the law, which was most likely the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy. But the point is, they went in at a time when the temple was desecrated or fell in disarray, and they restored it. There were times in Israel's history where there had to be physical restoration when Israel didn't care for their temple or couldn't care for it. When it wasn't a holy or consecrated place. When we don't take care of our temples to God, our bodies, our hearts, it's the same way. It can easily fall into disarray. Think of your relationship with the Lord. If you get away from the Lord for any time and you backslide, so to speak, your temple can fall into disarray. Or worse, your temple can become desecrated because of things. And it's our job and our responsibility to go in and clean it out, to make it holy again. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is a continuous process. This isn't a one time it's cleaned up. Oh, I swept it, cleaned it, and then now it's done. You have to continually be building a sanctuary for God and to be fine-tuning it, repairing it, fixing it up, tweaking it so that God can and will dwell with us. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a reference Peter is making back to the Torah in many, many places. And then let's drop down to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. This is our job. This is our responsibility in the Lord. This is how we can give and how we can build that holy sanctuary. Now back to the text for today, Exodus 25. Now we're going to go to verse 9. There's one more thing that we need to look at in these basically nine verses of the Terumah. Exodus 25:9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. God told Israel to build him a sanctuary, and he tells them to build it exactly as I show you. He doesn't say, go ahead and build me a sanctuary however you think appropriate. He doesn't say, build me a sanctuary, based on your most excellent ideas. You know, we'll have a raffle, and we'll figure it out, and we'll draw straws, and whoever gets the best one. That's not what he says. He says, build it exactly as I show you. The following chapters in Exodus go into exacting detail on all aspects. You ever read those chapters and think, oh boy, there's a lot of details in here. Why is there so many details in here? The point being, God has an exact specification with how they were supposed to build that tabernacle. They couldn't just half it. You know, if any of you work as carpenters, if any of you are handy, I'm not handy, so I can't relate, but if any of you are handy and you start to build something, and you know, sometimes you cut some corners, and all of a sudden, you cut enough corners where it doesn't really appear and look like what it was supposed to look like. Or have you ever gotten something, some furniture, and tried to put some furniture together? And usually, it's with no words by Swedish people with no faces. Is it Swedish or Swiss? No, Swedish. Yeah, thank you. IKEA. Okay. If you don't follow those, I mean, and usually you'll end up with so many extra things, and it's like, what did I do wrong? They didn't end up with any bolts or anything that were missing or that needed to go in, because they were told to do it in exacting details. God has a standard, and the standard is this: God can't dwell with sin. So everything has to be constructed holy, exactly as God, the holy God, tells them. Holy means set apart. Aaron and his sons, if we think about what they had to do, in the we're going to read this in a few weeks in Leviticus. Aaron and his sons, who would serve as priests, they had to go through several days of consecration. They had to wash themselves. They had to put on separate garments. Everything had to be done exactly according to God's specifications and standards in order for it to be holy. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Let's go to Leviticus. You know, and the book of Leviticus is all about the holiness standards that God has, both for the sacrifices and the way they exactly had to be done, the way the priests had to be, the consecration of the people, everything. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's not enough that God should be holy, because if he's going to build a tabernacle for him to dwell with us, guess what? We have to be holy too. The people of Israel had to be holy too. And in our lives today, as followers of Yeshua, we're called to be priests of God, just like Aaron and his sons. We are spiritual priests of God. It says that in Scripture, back in 1 Peter. Just like Israel and the priests had to be holy and consecrated unto him, we need to be holy and consecrated unto him. Just as Israel had to follow the exacting specifications to build the sanctuary, we do as well. Point number three, follow God's standards. Don't cut corners. Don't do it the way you think it should be done. We need to do it the way God says to do it, according to his word and according to his instructions for us. God's standards, God's ways, living our lives, loving him, loving other people. Everybody has an idea in this world out there of what loving your neighbor is supposed to be. Have you seen the latest where people have like the little things that say love your neighbor on them with the little house? It's kind of cute. I've seen them around in my neighborhood. And yes, we should love our neighbor, but do we know really how to love our neighbor? Well, how do we learn how to love our neighbor? You got to read the instructions and understand exactly God's love that he has for us and how we're supposed to love him and love other people. Now, here's a verse for us. Proverbs 14, 12. Proverbs 14, good, wise words for living. And these are some, I would think, pointed statements, or pointed statement about us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It may seem harsh, but you know, God's ways are ways. You can't go wrong with God's ways, but they're pretty exacting how you have to walk. Because it talks about when we walk God's ways, we walk in a very narrow path. Whereas we walk in our way, it seems we have a very wide path, right? You've read those verses before. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's why we have the Bible, our instruction book. That's why we have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, for us. Have you ever thought about, just think about anything in your life. Have you ever thought about something and said to yourself, it's got to be this. You thought you were so totally right about something. I don't care what it is. Something at work, something in, you know, with your family, something about whatever. You thought you were totally right, totally correct. You were 100% certain that you knew the right thing, only to find out you were completely wrong. Now, am I the only one? Please tell me. Okay. Because there are so many times that it's usually when I'm driving. I don't know. I have bad directions, bad sense of direction, and you got to turn on this street, and it's always the wrong street. Or this is what's coming up. No, it's over. And I'm so sure that that's what it is. I'm so sure that I know, but I'm usually wrong. There have been times when we're so sure about something and we're so wrong about it. And that's, I think, what the verse is kind of talking about. Not relying on ourselves. There's scripture verses about that, but relying on God. You can't go wrong when you follow God's ways. But we can go wrong, do go wrong, will go wrong if we follow our ways, when we try to do things our way, try to figure it out. It never works. It never lasts. And moreover, it doesn't provide that peace, that shalom, that only God provides, the peace that passes all understanding. So God has a standard. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, last verse for the day. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. God has a standard, the Torah, the Bible, instructions for righteous living. But because of sin, we broke those commandments. We fell short of the standard. God has exacting standards about how to build the sanctuary. God has exacting standards about how to follow him then and now. And what do we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12? As it is written, none is righteous, is quoting from the Tanakh. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's pretty damning, right, about us, about our hearts, about how we think we have it right. We think we know. We think we're righteous. The world out there thinks they're so righteous. They're so sure of it, right? We may even get into that trap and think we're righteous. We have to constantly remind ourselves we're not. God is righteous. And if we try to build a sanctuary our own way, with our own set of standards, with our own intuition, logic, whatever you want to call it. Now, of course, God gives us logic. He gives us conscience. He gives us all these things. But God is over here. He has an exacting set of standards that usually don't match up with my set of standards. We can build that sanctuary with God's help, though. We can bring our contributions with the right heart. We can build a sanctuary for God to dwell. It is possible with his help. But it's got to be done according to his ways, his standards, his ideals. It's the only way. And the way that God has given us in Scripture is to come before him as humble people, Jew and Gentile, and accept the sacrifice of Yeshua. That is the way that we can start to build the sanctuary. That is the beginning point of how to build the sanctuary. We got to come with the right heart. And our hearts are black. Our hearts are sinful. It says that in Scripture. And the only way is if we surrender our way of doing things and pick up God's way of doing things. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you because you give instructions. You don't leave us out there to figure it out, to wonder what it is on our own. Lord, how do we build our sanctuaries in our hearts? We do it with the right heart. We do it with a heart that seeks after you, that wants to give to you, that doesn't want to elevate self, but push self aside and elevate you, God. We can do that by accepting you, Yeshua, as our Lord and Savior. We can do that with understanding that you died for our sins when we broke that covenant, that when we fell short, Romans chapter 3, Yeshua, you redeemed us. And now with the right heart, we can come before you and we can build a place for you to dwell in us, a holy place, but only if we do it according to your specification. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, this is a personal and individual thing, that you be with us, Lord God, that you show us how to build our sanctuary to you. Show us, Lord, through your scripture. Show us through your Ruach. Show us through the Bible, Lord, how to build that sanctuary for you. Because when it's built for you, Lord God, then you can dwell. Then you can get the glory. That we can shine your light, Yeshua, and other people will be drawn to that light, and the kingdom of God is built. And so we ask you, Lord, today, help us, Lord, to build that sanctuary for you, a holy place where you, a holy God, can dwell with us. Lord, make us holy through Yeshua so that we can truly dwell and have a hand in building that sanctuary for you. We thank you, God. We praise you. And we give you all the praise, you all the glory, and you all the honor in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together as we close our service today. We're going to close it with a special blessing, the Aaronic blessing that Aaron said over the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Yevrechach Adonai v'yishmarecha, Yar Adonai panav alecha v'chunecha, Yasa Adonai panav alecha v'yasim lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom. Amen and amen. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. You're dismissed to the Oneg. Remember, we have Torah for today, Purim chorus, a lot of things going on. If you need prayer and you're here in the